Well, in my study this week, I realized that I needed two more verses for my sermon from the Christmas story. So to begin, I'd like to just read those two verses. They're found on page 991 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to. I'm sorry, 993 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. 993. And this is verses 20 and 21 of Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, verses 20 and 21. And maybe I'll pick it up in verse 16 so we remember the context. The angels have just come and sent the shepherds off to Bethlehem. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Let's just pray together and ask the Lord to give us understanding. Lord, the shepherds immediately perceived the importance of what the angels had told them. And as we'll see, it wasn't just the fact that there were angels in the sky, but it was the content of their words. It was the context of the whole situation, not just in Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, indeed the whole Roman Empire and the whole Roman world, the whole entire world was longing for a Savior, and not the kind of Savior that they had seen so many times, but one who could deal with the real problems of their heart. Help us to see this morning. Help me this morning as I bring this word to your people. Help me to speak clearly and give us all tender hearts to hear what you're saying to us today. In your name I pray, amen. Well, as you can see in your bulletin, if you have one in front of you, the central truth of today's message is actually two versions of the same thing. One is kind of artsy-fartsy and poetic. It goes like this: due respect to authority's accord, lost in wonder, praise, love for the Lord. Due respect to authority's accord, lost in wonder, praise, love for the Lord. Now, I know it's a little cheesy that it rhymes, and maybe it's also harder for everyone to understand it that way, but it helped me to memorize it and to meditate on it, and the meaning is a little richer, so I thought I would share that with you as well. But I also wrote a simpler version in case you find this more helpful. We owe respect to every authority, but all of life revolves around Jesus. We owe respect to every authority, but all of life revolves around Jesus. Now, whichever version you prefer, you still may be thinking that this central truth doesn't sound particularly Christmassy. But that's because in this central truth, I'm trying to get at what Luke is teaching us in this passage as a whole, not just to focus on one aspect that happens to strike my fancy. Christmas messages do tend to focus on one or two of the few striking images drawn from the Christmas story. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. I'll be doing the same thing on Tuesday night for Christmas Eve. But we are working through the book of Luke, the whole book, and we're doing so to try and understand its larger message. So before we can dig down into the more intimate details, I want to make sure first that we're understanding the whole. And it's always important to do that when you're studying the Bible, because you can't be sure that you understand the smaller parts unless you take the time to make sure you understand the larger context. We want to make sure that we keep the broader message of Luke in mind so that as we focus on the smaller details, we don't impose our own meaning on them, a meaning that's not really part of Luke's thinking or of Luke's message. So, of course, it's fine to think about Joseph and a very pregnant Mary's arduous journey to Bethlehem, pushing themselves to get there before the baby is born. There's nothing wrong with meditating on the fact that they could not find a proper room to stay in, let alone a room to birth a baby in that was proper for that purpose. It certainly can be profitable to consider the swaddling clothes and the manger. It's right to put all that together and imagine the nativity scene, as we often do with the holy couple adoring the child, perhaps surrounded by a curious cow or donkey, with the shepherds arriving on the scene with their sheep trailing along behind them, with angels eagerly looking in. I love that detail, especially on the front of our bulletin today, in the middle, around the star. The three wise men plodding along on their camels to offer their solemn gifts. As I say, it's perfectly proper to zoom in and imagine this scene. It can help us to embrace the story, to make it our own. It can inspire us to worship. It can inspire us to good deeds, to generosity, to compassion. But all that said, for all the mental energy that we spend conjuring up those images, it has to be said that they're not the things that Luke focuses on, are they? I mean, Luke doesn't spend any time at all describing the scene that we love so much. He doesn't devote any space to it. He doesn't spill any ink rhapsodizing about it the way that we do in our minds. Isn't that one of the things that frustrates us when we read the Bible? Very often we find ourselves wanting to gaze deeply into something that we read there, only to find that the Bible has only barely given us a sketch. And we want to feel all sentimental. We want to bask in the halo of the nativity. We want to even wallow in all the gory details of the crucifixion. But we find the Bible moves quickly on to other things. And worse, it adds insult to injury by spending much more time focusing on those other things. And they're often things that we don't care about at all. Things like censuses and circumcision. But what if we actually trusted the author? What if we were to try and get out from the weight of our expectations? What if we just read what's actually there, and just accepted it and puzzled over it as needed, instead of secretly wishing that the text said something more than it actually does, or different than it actually does? I say that if you do that, when you do that, when you give yourself over to the Bible, to what it says instead of what you'd like it to say, then your biases will be challenged. Then you'll discover things in it that have been in there all along, but are totally new to you. Like for me this week, the discovery that verse 21 belongs to this passage as well. We usually stop at verses 19 or 20, in which we see Mary pondering and the shepherds rejoicing. But it really makes more sense to read one verse further, it's only 8 days later as opposed to the following verse, which is another 40 days afterwards. Just from the timeline, it makes more sense. To put it again, the extent of the story of Jesus' birth in Luke is really from verse 1 of chapter 2, where Caesar Augustus is named, to verse 21, where Jesus is literally named by his parents, the name that the angel gave to him before he was conceived. We start to understand that Luke's purpose in relating the birth of Jesus is not to make us feel sentimental about a beautiful child being born, as lovely as that would be. Luke's purpose in telling us about the birth of Jesus is to compare and to contrast the two kings. Compare and contrast the two kings. One is obviously in charge. The other clearly is not. One we're tempted to worship because he's rich and he's powerful and he's talented. The other many of us see fit to just ignore altogether. I mean, he's just a baby, after all. Now, of course, Luke is going to spend the rest of the book telling us all about this baby, this Jesus. So here he doesn't take time to do more than describe in the barest of outlines the circumstances of his birth. He does tell us some of the remarkable things that happened right after, however. Luke doesn't spend any time describing Caesar Augustus either. But it's for a different reason. It's because to Luke's first readers, Caesar Augustus needed no introduction. Although he had died decades before Luke was writing his gospel, everyone still knew who Caesar Augustus was. He had been one of the most famous and influential people of the last 100 years. He was feared. He was revered. He was even worshipped. And though he was gone, Luke's readers throughout the Roman Empire would have come across monuments and inscriptions honoring him every day. Here's one example of the kinds of things that they would have read from just after the time that the passage we're studying is talking about. The inscription on this marble slab reads, "The All has given to men the greatest good, having brought forth Caesar Augustus for our happiness. A savior of the whole human race. For pacified is the earth and sea. There is love of order, good fellowship, prosperity, and abundance of everything good. Humanity is filled with hope for the future and a good feeling toward the present." Here's another one from about a decade earlier. "Providence has produced Augustus, a savior who stopped wars and ordered all things. The emperor has fulfilled the hope of prophecies, outdoing every patron who came before him. There is no hope of anyone doing better. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of good news for the world." So, obviously, with propaganda like that littering the empire, Caesar Augustus needed no introduction. Now, I'm sure you noticed that the language in both these inscriptions sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Augustus is referred to as a savior. And of course, we're also told that the birth of Augustus, who would have been about 60 years old when it was carved in stone like this, that the birth of Augustus was an event that had a global impact, that he brought good news for the world. And yes, the word translated good news is indeed the same one we often translate as the gospel. The same word that we hear the angels telling the shepherds about, good news of great joy for all the people. So if we keep in mind what Luke said at the outset of his letter, that he wants Theophilus to know the certainty of the things he had been taught, knowing that he and every Christian of his time was sorely tempted to knuckle under and be just like everyone else and think of Caesar as the savior of the human race. Knowing this, we can see quite clearly what Luke is trying to do here. He's saying, look, I know that you've been hearing all your life that Caesar Augustus is divine, and that worshiping his genius and swearing allegiance to his heirs will put you in everyone's good books and will certainly make your life a whole lot easier. But I'm telling you about someone who is the true savior of the world. To many of us here today, it'll seem obvious that Jesus is the true savior of the world. We have trouble imagining why anyone would worship a mere mortal, let alone a dictator. We'll come back next week and we'll talk about how even we often are worshiping things that are merely mortal, things that dominate us in our daily existence. But, of course, we would never dream of worshiping a statue like this, or a person, a president, a world leader, in our time or any time. But in Luke's time, it just seemed obvious to most people that you should worship the Caesars, because it was Caesar Augustus, after all, who had brought peace and prosperity to the empire. Roman citizens could remember a time before that, times of civil war and famine. Caesar, it seemed to them, had put an end to all of that. Caesar had produced results. Conveniently forgotten, of course, was the violent way that Caesar had forged the so-called Peace of Rome. It started with a betrayal, which was followed by many years of ruthless scheming and violence. Before Augustus was even 20 years old, he had sold out his mentor, the elder statesman of the Roman Republic, Cicero, a man he had once called father. And he did this to cement a power-sharing deal with his rivals. The head of Cicero was displayed in the streets and mutilated by the people who hated him because of Augustus. By the time Augustus was 35, he had finally done away with all of those rivals. And so now he could set about rewriting history, getting rid of much of the physical evidence that testified to this brutal rise. There was no one left who was powerful or brave enough or popular enough to contradict him. A modern popular historian named Tom Holland describes the successful career of Augustus this way. Rome was in the hands of a man who appeared its deadliest enemy. Chill and vengeful, the murderer of liberty, ruthless in the pursuit of power, cool and cynical in the exercising of it. His aim from the outset had been to seize mastery of the state. When he was on his deathbed at the age of 75, he was asked his advisors, did I play my part well? Did anybody see the mask slip? For his whole life, from the age of 18 at least to the age of 75, he was doing all that he thought was necessary to be a good emperor, which included the terrorizing of his citizens. Horace, who was a leading poet of Augustus' own generation and benefited from Augustus's patronage, lamented this: our parents' generation, worse than their parents, has given birth to us, worse yet. And soon we will have children still more depraved. That's a hopeful sentiment, isn't it? So it's no wonder that even though Augustus claimed to be a savior who stopped wars, who declared himself the savior of the whole human race, people were still longing for a savior. It wasn't just the Jews either, nor was it limited to the Roman Empire. People all over the world were longing for a true Savior. We have it in their writings. Someone who would truly bring peace on earth as well as divine goodwill and favor. Now, the trouble was that most of them were looking in the wrong place, to the battlefields, to the palaces. They were looking for the wrong thing, the wrong kind of Savior. They didn't recognize that what they needed was someone who would deal with the sin problem that Horace talked about in his poem. Of course, as we saw last week, Luke in his gospel has only just begun laying the groundwork to show that Jesus is just this kind of Savior, the Savior from sin. Although he has been strongly hinting already in that direction. And in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, he's continuing in that slow but steady strategy. Luke is subtle, but absolutely clear. He doesn't overwhelm us with the kind of loud boasting that are the dead giveaway for every false Savior. So how does he show in this passage what it is that makes Jesus superior even to the great Caesar Augustus? The first way is the way that Luke portrays Jesus' parents. They're not like the powerful. They're not cold and calculating. They're obedient. They're humble. In fact, despite the revolutionary words that Mary sang, what we read about in chapter 1 when she met with Elizabeth, she and Joseph understood that it was God who would carry those things out in his way, in his time. And so they were willing to live and to work within the system. Now, although Augustus was a murderous dictator, he did have a genius for administration. And that, surprisingly enough, is what Luke focuses on in these first few verses of the Christmas story, the machinery of the empire. He spends a fair bit of time talking about this decree of Augustus and this worldwide census, the registration that came with it. Luke even gives us the name of the regional overseer, Quirinius, who likely administered this census in this part of the world. And then Luke describes Joseph's obedience, his willingness to respect this order, despite the inconvenience, despite the fact that Mary was very pregnant, despite the fact that the whole thing would have felt very insulting to any Jew. Nevertheless, Joseph complied, and so did Mary. And just, we need to have a little quick aside here, because some people question whether Luke is giving us an accurate history in chapter 2. They have a few reasons for it, and one of them is that they don't accept that Mary would have had to make this journey as well as Joseph, since they weren't yet married. But although Luke doesn't spell this out for us, if you take everything that he has told us so far together, it seems that Mary was also a descendant of King David, just as Joseph was. Remember Zechariah's song, which we studied last week? The song that's mostly concerned with the baby growing inside Mary? He speaks of God raising up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. It's just on the left-hand part of the page if you have your Bible open. It's verse 69 of chapter 1. God raising up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Now, Zechariah had spent no time with Joseph, and he couldn't have known when he sang this song if Joseph was going to decide to stay with Mary when she returned to Nazareth or to reject her. She would have only just barely been showing at that point, and she hadn't been in Nazareth. So in that culture, that would certainly have been an open question, to say the least. And as we know from the Gospel of Matthew, it required God's intervention for Joseph not to let Mary down gently. But Zechariah had just spent 3 months with Mary. So it seems most likely that the reason that David is mentioned in Zechariah's song is either because he already knew that she was descended from David, because he was a relative of Elizabeth, or because he had learned of that connection from her directly. So Mary was a descendant of David, it seems, Luke is telling us. Now there's one other big historical question in this passage, and that's Quirinius and the time that he spent as governor of Syria. I'm not going to spend any time with it today, but it is a question that troubles some people. So if it's something that troubles you, I would direct you to this great commentary by Daryl Bach. It's in two volumes. He discusses a number of solutions to this problem. They're all quite plausible. And I'll have a copy of it posted on my bulletin board by Tuesday. If you'd like to ask me for it, come see me later. But as I said, I'm not going to get into that question today. So as I say, it seems that Mary and Joseph were both descended from David, and if they were, perhaps both of them had to go to Bethlehem to register anyway. Luke does say that everyone went to register in their hometown. But the point is that Mary and Joseph did this willingly, without any complaint as far as we can tell, despite the fact that they knew very well of the corruption and the oppression of the Roman regime. Despite that, they respected the governing authorities, as Peter and Luke tell us elsewhere to do. Likewise, Joseph and Mary kept the law. They circumcised their baby on the eighth day, so that even though they had submitted to registration by some foreign overlord, they consciously brought their baby up to understand that he served a greater Lord. Through circumcision, they drew their baby into the ancient covenant their God had with his people. Jesus was a son of Abraham, the friend of God. And now we get to the even more exciting part, how Luke shows us that Jesus is the true Savior. Well, we've heard about one proclamation, that decree given by Caesar, heralded throughout the empire, administered by the imperial machine, backed up, presumably, by the imperial legions. You don't want to cross them. But once the baby is born, Luke tells us about another proclamation, a heavenly proclamation heralded by God's messenger, an angel of the Lord, backed up by the heavenly host, God's army. The glory of the Lord shines on the recipients of this message, and they have no doubt that the message is from the Lord himself, since that's what they say in verse 15. Look, let's go see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They didn't say which the angel has told us about, which the Lord has told us about. So what is this thing that has happened? What is the message? What was the message that they heard? It was the announcement of the true Savior. Today, in the town of Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you, the angel of the Lord said. But this Savior is not like any of those other self-styled Saviors. This Savior is different. This Savior, the angel says, is none other than the Lord himself. That's one of his titles. He is Christ. He is Lord. Luke, of course, has been using the Lord to refer to God. And the shepherds themselves use those words too. The Lord told us about this. So when they say the Lord, they are talking about Yahweh. Everyone was already using that euphemism in place of the divine name. Let's go see this thing that the Lord has told us about. A Savior is born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. Luke is implying that the shepherds understood perfectly well that when the angel said that the baby was a savior, the Lord, he didn't mean it in the sense that everyone in the empire was used to. That the savior was just another human king like Caesar. They knew that it meant that the baby was God. This is the kind of savior that we need to deal with the problem of sin. And this is the basis of the peace, of the favor, and the goodwill that the angels talked about, that all humanity has always longed for, the prospect that sin will be dealt with. Jesus is the only savior for sin, the only one in the very process of saving the human race. In the very process of saving the human race, he will bring glory to God in the highest. We can't say those words truly if we're still holding glory for ourselves. We can't proclaim Gloria in Excelsis Deo unless we have put our faith in the Savior for sin, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior that the whole world was waiting for, longing for, even though they couldn't define exactly what or who this Savior was that they longed for. Jesus is a Savior who can effect a transformation, as the hymn that we sang at the beginning talks about, changed from glory into glory. Jesus is the Savior who can effect this transformation by his divine love, a love that surpasses all other loves, all other purposes, all other plans. Jesus is a Savior who's actually worth worshiping. Jesus is the one that all of life should revolve around for us, because it does throughout the universe anyways. Jesus is the Savior before whom every emperor will cast his crown, before whom we must all cast our crowns. Jesus is the Savior who is actually worth losing yourself to in wonder, in love, and in praise. Let's pray together. Thank you, O Savior, Christ and Lord, that you have been with us this morning, and we can claim that because you came as a baby 2,000 years ago, more now. We can claim that because you died for our sins and you rose again. We can claim that because you ascended to heaven, and we can claim that because you sent the promised Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Your Spirit, the one Paul calls the Spirit of Christ, he is in us who have put our hope in you. And all of that is because you came as a baby, because your love divine surpasses all other loves. So Lord, while we ought to give due respect to all rulers and authorities, Lord, may we be lost in wonder, in love and praise of you. May our lives revolve around you starting this Christmas time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.